the word of God that has been read in your hearing is a sobering word today. In Romans chapter 11 and these verses from 7 to 10 that we're taking up today, it is a sobering lesson to us. And I hope to bring that out to us. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to sing those hymns, and particularly that one that we just sang, that Jesus Christ is our hiding place. Because our God is a God of justice and a God of vengeance upon those who deny him and who do not believe him. And there is in this world no hiding place, only in Jesus Christ. And so as we walk through these passages today, while they are speaking particularly of the privileged people of Israel who turn their back upon the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to also bring out the fact that this is happening today. It is an ongoing warning to all of us that unbelief and even privilege, and the privilege that we have as Americans and as those living in a free country, can also be a snare and a trap, and the only hiding place really is our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you'll hear the words that I have to say today. They're going to be sobering, and this is a sermon that is going to strike at us a bit, I think, today. But the Lord is our hiding place, and that's where we shall end in it. A couple of things about the book of Romans, just a sort of big picture view. A very practical purpose, I think, in the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this letter to these Romans, because it was a church, a first century church, and many of them were like this, but particularly the church in Rome was very much a sort of cosmopolitan group. We would say Gentiles, but Gentiles from all over the known world, but also Jews as well. And so I think one of the practical purposes of writing this letter to them was to make that point that before God, now there is no distinction among peoples. That's been a theme that has run all the way through the book of Romans. And it is in order that the gospel of Jesus Christ truly is the only real uniting factor that exists in the world today. We are, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives you a blessed unity, not only in your local assembly here, which we love, but also around the world, Christians around the world, united under that one gospel head, our Lord Jesus Christ, but also that it reaches back centuries to those who also have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's part of, I think, Paul's purpose, a practical purpose in writing the gospel and treating it in the book of Romans is this unifying aspect. And then the second thing is that Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the very center of human history, and that to be distracted in any way by countries or nations or even what's going on in the world to distract us from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Romans, it just comes at us again and again and again. There is no hiding place except in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to kind of focus us back a little bit on this section in Romans 9 to 11. You remember that what Paul is doing here is teaching and prosecuting this gospel, this problem that he would see right before him filling up the pews before him as this letter is read, Jew and Gentile. So what is the place then of the Jew in God's plan? And what is how should we think then about Old Testament versus the New Testament? And that's been his purpose, a guiding purpose in these chapters. And first, at the beginning of Romans 9, he made that key statement or that key theme really that carries through. In verse 6 of chapter 9, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, there is a true Israel, and Paul is going to work that out and describe how that has happened and how that is the sort of guiding principle of today. The true Israel are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, and those are the ones that God has chosen for himself. And then in the first 29 verses or so of chapter 9, we've seen that from God's perspective, that it has been from the very beginning his choice, an election, not according to ancestry or human merit. And then he sort of changes the lens a little bit, from God's perspective, the sovereignty of God. We spoke about this a little bit in Sunday school today. But then secondly, beginning at about verse 30 of chapter 9, right on to the end of chapter 10, from a kind of human perspective. What did Israel do? What is the human problem of unbelief? We're going to look at that a little more closely today, that Israel's failure from a human perspective, refusing the Messiah who came. Mike read from Psalm 69, which in many ways is a messianic psalm. It speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ and the refusal of Jesus Christ when he came. Chapter 11 then begins with this question. What then? Has God rejected his people? And so Paul has to work through this whole problem of the Jews. And he says, well, no, not at all. He says, I myself am an Israelite. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And then verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And he speaks then of this remnant always among Israel, among the people of Israel, of those who truly believed, of those who are looking forward through the types and through the sacrifices and through all of the tabernacle. They were looking through them and looking ahead to the one who would come. And those were the God's people. And we read the Psalms that were written by these men looking ahead, looking for the Messiah. And those Psalms being read, and as we read them and be comforted by them, and the believers among the Old Testament Israelites. And so Paul says, no, because God has always had his people. And he gives the example, of course, of Elijah, who felt like he was the only one. But the Lord reminded him that he always, always has his people. Well, today we want to just look at these few verses, beginning at chapter 7, asking then this question, well, what then Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? And in these verses, he's just going to explain a little bit why that occurred. Why did Israel fail? and we're going to be looking at their unbelief and God's judicial hardening of them. And as we see and we learn of their failure, I believe that there are real practical warnings in it for us. Very practical warnings for us. There are dangers that are inherent in being a privileged people. Dangers inherent in being a privileged people. And that's what I want us to focus on a bit today. But he begins speaking about Israel's failure to obtain what it was seeking. And here this word seeking is really a very important word in verse 7. He says of Israel, they failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now, seeking can be a good thing, can it? There are really two kinds of seeking. We will look at one of them, the biblical way of seeking. We'll look at that a little bit later on. But I want to remind us of there is a wrong way to seek God. They were seeking him, but they were seeking him in the wrong way. And if Paul is really sort of recapturing what he has already said at the beginning of chapter 10. So I'll turn back there. Repetition is good for an aid to learning. So we look back at Romans chapter 10 and remember what he said there. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for his countrymen, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's a common human problem that the Israelites fell into, and that was they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. It's why people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, why people would reject and push away the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ actually requires us to deny our own righteousness, to look at it face on, head on. We had the wonderful privilege yesterday of hearing testimonies again. It's a wonderful thing about being a pastor is you hear testimonies, and you hear people coming face to face with their own unrighteousness and their own lostness, and saying, and then appealing to God to save in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely necessary to come to the end of ourselves in order to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is an act of grace. That is the mercy of God that he would intrude in us, that the Spirit of God would attack us, so to speak, in that way, and lay us low that we might see ourselves. But he said, that's why the Israelites refused. That's why they refused Christ, because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. We've talked about this a bit even in our family. We do that with each other quite often. When there are disagreements in the home, we are each of us often is seeking what? To establish our own righteousness. We're right. We're right. And yet to come to Christ, we have to lay it down. We lay down our own righteousness. Self-righteousness is really the sinner's plague. And it touches at the heart of every single one of us. We're not going to fully escape it when the Lord saves us. It's this ongoing battle again and again and again. The grace of God, the first thing that the grace of God will do, and young peoples, those of you who are kind of, I don't know about this gospel, I don't know about this Christ, I want to believe, I want to become a Christian. Well, the first thing that the grace of God will do for you is to humble you. It will bring you down. We kind of tend to think, well, that the grace of God coming into a person's life is just immediate joy. That's really not the way grace works. The grace of God works first to humble us and to bring us to the end of saying, and to throw up our hands in a sense in despair and say, I can't save myself. I need something. I need someone to come and save me. But see, for the Israelites, they were ignorant of the necessity of having another righteousness, someone to stand in my place for me. They were ignorant of that righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit. That's a great word, submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They did not submit to that. And then verse 4 there, for Christ is the end of the law. Doesn't mean that the law is over, the law is no longer applicable, there's nothing, no room for the law in the Christian life. That's not what it means at all. It means really the goal or the purpose of God's giving his law was, at least one of them, was to show sinfulness, was to reveal sinfulness, so that the goal and the purpose of God's law is really to drive me to someone outside of myself, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is the end of the law, the purpose or goal, where the law is pointing me, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Who believes what? Who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who rests upon Christ and Christ alone. And believing on him, his righteousness covers me. I can stand before God as a sinner covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I can stand upright now before him, a free man in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And that's where they failed. They failed to obtain this righteousness because they would not turn loose of their own. And I say it again, it's a common problem. If you're not a Christian today, that's what you're doing. Let me just put it very bluntly. If you're not a Christian today, something inside of you is holding on to yourself. I'm holding on. I'm good enough. I've done some good things. I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there. I can stand on my own. If you're not a Christian, I think that's what you're doing. I would call upon you today. No, no, no. No, no, no. There's no hope there. No help there inside of yourself. Right? Now, there is a second kind of seeking. I'm going to hold that one off, though, for a little while. We're going to come back to it a little bit later on when we talk about what it means, really, to come to Christ and to believe upon him. Now, the second thing we would say, our text goes on, Israel failed to obtain, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. There's that word again. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And it sounds, doesn't it, that God has done this, that God has kept them from believing, that he's kind of pushed them away, in a sense, from believing. The rest were hardened. This passage here that he quotes is kind of an amalgam of three different passages. Isaiah 29 and verse 10, it sort of picks up on Moses' warning or prediction in Deuteronomy chapter 29. But it's particularly fleshed out, I think, in Isaiah 6. So if you will, keep your finger here, and let's turn over to turn back to Isaiah. And we're going to come back to this notion of hardening in just a moment. But first, let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. If you're familiar with your your Bibles, you will know that chapter 6 is a wonderful passage. It begins, of course, with Isaiah, the prophet, having this vision, and this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ really seated upon his throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the effect upon Isaiah seeing this glorious picture. And what was the effect? Did he stand up and go, "Oh, this is great"? No, he said, "Woe is me. Woe is me." And that word woe is just pronouncing of judgment upon himself. I'm in a bad place. Now, Isaiah, remember, Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah was God's man, even here in Isaiah chapter 6. He's a prophet. We could say, we look at him in a sort of horizontal way. We say, "Oh, that's one of the best men of Israel. He's our man. He's Isaiah. He speaks for God." And here he confronts the living God, the holy, holy, holy God. And what is his response? Woe. And not woe like we say woe, but real woe. The judgment of God falling upon me. I am lost. What he really says there is, I'm undone. I'm devastated. That's kind of what grace does to us, doesn't it? When grace comes to us at the first, it's going to lay us low. Why? Because it shows us who God is and who we are. And we go, "Oh, we're in trouble." Isaiah was in trouble. He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw him in his glory. But then that picture of saving grace, in a kind of illustration of saving grace, the taking the burning coal from the tongs of the altar, the fire that had been lit there, the place of sacrifice, you see, and taking that coal, as it were, and touching his lips with it, the most tender part of the human anatomy, and cauterizing, as it were, his lips. And it's a picture of saving grace. There was a death there. There was a consuming on that altar. And that death then was laid upon Isaiah. It's a picture of salvation. "Behold, this has touched your lips," verse 7. "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." You're okay, Isaiah. You're okay. You're clean. You've seen the holiness of God and trembled. You've seen yourself. But now the grace of God has now come to you, covered you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're good. You're good. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And then we see Isaiah's commission. "I heard the voice of the Lord. Whom shall I send? Who will go with me?" And what is Isaiah immediately is the response of the believer. "Here I am. Send me." You see, what has changed in Isaiah. And I don't believe Isaiah was a believer before, but he's had a confrontation with God, and he's seen him, and he's been covered again in this righteousness. And he "Send me, send me." And here's the commission. He says, it's not the kind of commission that we would really like. "So I'm going to call you into the ministry, and I want you to preach this gospel." And in essence, the Lord tells Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. He goes on, verse 9, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And Isaiah says, then I said, well, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. This is a picture of judgment. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it's the remnant, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. This is the great commission to Isaiah to preach the gospel and preach. And Isaiah is often called the gospel prophet because it's such beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah's prophecy. And as Isaiah preaches, some will hear. Notice a tenth, the holy seed. They will hear. God's people, they will hear. So you preach. He said, but many will not hear because they have been judiciously hardened. It is a scary thing to push back at God's word. We turn back here to Romans chapter 11. Remember in Isaiah, the description, and these descriptions are throughout, really, the Old Testament. The idea of hearing and seeing, a kind of heart dullness. Remember back in chapter 10, the two kinds of hearing. When you're hearing the word of God, there's a hearing that where you just kind of hear the words and then you go on about your business. You don't really and truly hear. And then there's a hearing that produces faith, God's grace, and the hearing that produces faith. So the distinction there, not only two ways of seeking, but there are two ways of hearing. A physical, but then a hearing of faith, but also this spirit of stupor, of where is that word? This drunkenness. It's the idea of not thinking clearly, not able to see, not able to understand, and it is a product of just unbelief. The hardening of God, as we saw back in chapter 9, is a judicial hardening. You remember there the example of Pharaoh. And back in Exodus, when it's describing Pharaoh, it's almost kind of alternating, where sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then other times it said God hardened his heart. And it's really a good picture of how this hardening works. There's the willfulness of unbelief, but then it's also God sort of taking himself away. God sort of stepping back. And here's the danger in hearing the word of God and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and pushing back on it, because God in his justice, he's a God of mercy and compassion, but in his justice, he can step away from you. He can step back and say, well, they're not believing. I'm going to remove my hands. Isaiah 63 verse 17 gives us a picture, I think, of what this hardening is. Where the prophet says, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Why do you make us wander? As though God is doing it. But then he says, in the very next verse, he says, return. Return. In other words, come to us. And we've used the illustration before, but I think it works, that there is in the human heart, because of the fall of man, a kind of natural hardness to the things of God. Bible says the natural man hates the things of God. The natural man pushes back against the things of God. Romans 1 says about that the natural man will suppress the truth of God. That's what he does naturally. God doesn't have to do anything. God doesn't have to harden him. He just does that on his own. He suppresses the truth about God. But Romans 1 also goes on to say that God can give them over. That God can just step back and say, okay, the privileges that you've had, the opportunities that you've had, I can step away and not give you those privileges anymore. I can just say, no, well, I'm going to stop striving with you and step back. God gave them over. Romans 1, God gave them over. God gave them over, a kind of three-step and people given to more to themselves. And the illustration, it seems to me, that works is, and kids, you might be able to wrap your mind around this, but if you've ever had played with Play-Doh or clay, and it's wrapped in a thing, and you take it out, and you begin to work with it, and maybe you make a little animal or something, and you fashion it the way you want to, and then you kind of set it up there on the ledge. Well, what will happen to that piece of clay if you just leave it alone? You don't do anything with it. Well, it will harden up. That's just the nature of clay, is that it will harden. And in order for you to take that piece of clay and work it again, what do you have to do? You have to pick it up and take it in your hands and maybe sprinkle a little water on it. I'm not going to go further with the Holy Spirit, but maybe there's something there. And you begin to fashion it, right? But if he just lets it go, you just let that piece of clay go, what will it do on its own? It will harden. It will harden. And I think that's a picture of what God can do. Injustice is just step back and say, that's what you want? You can have it. The worst thing in the world to do, for God to tell you, you can just have it. You can have yourself, you can have your unbelief, and I'm not going to deal with you anymore. Now, I'm an old man. I've seen it. I've seen young people who seem to have an interest in the things of God, but sort of kept God at a sort of arm's length. They're not arm's length anymore. You're a long way from God. God has stepped back from them. Now, God could be merciful to them today and come back. That's our prayer, isn't it? But this is true. This is living life. You don't want to play games with God. You don't want to play games with his word. And when he comes to you and speaks to you of his mercy and his grace, by God's grace, you want to latch on to that. You want to hold on to that. I believe that's what Jesus' miracles in the New Testament were really about. They were pictures of God's saving mercy to heal the blind, give the blind eyes to see, to the deaf ears to hear, the lame to be able to walk. Those are all pictures of the mercy of God in saving, in salvation, spiritual illustrations of God's work in the heart. But for Israel, for the mass, he stepped back. He let them have what they wanted. They loved darkness rather than light, and he gave them over to that darkness. It is the almighty, gracious work of the Spirit of God to cause a man, a boy, or a girl to love the truth, to see their need of a Savior. It's the condition of everyone, the natural man, dead in sin. That's why everyone needs this gospel healing of the soul, not just the Jews, but for all of us. The second thing I want to say is in this verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." I think the Lord is talking about here is the snare of privilege. This word table, David says, let their table, really is a picture. The Israelites, that was an agricultural culture, and the idea of privilege or blessing would be what happens around the table. You have plenty of food. You have peaceful coexistence. It's a picture, really, of a blessing, of peace and security, well-being, privilege and blessing. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of chapter 9, where Paul was talking about the privileges of the Israelites. He says, they are Israelites, verse 4, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. What a blessing. That was a table of great feasts that was laid out before them. But for them, it became a trap. A trap. A snare. Those snares and traps, words that teach us about someone caught. It's you're not looking for a snare. You're not looking for a trap. It catches you. And privilege can actually do that. Leisure and well-being. And I got plenty of money in my bank account over here. I've got a nice little nest egg for my retirement, and everything is good. Privilege, and it can be a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block. We've seen that before, where the stumbling block is the cross of Jesus Christ. People come to the cross with all their privilege, and they say, "Well, I don't really need the cross. I don't need the cross. I've got everything that I need." And that retribution is a word that, depending on the context, can either be reward for good or a payment for evil. And in this case, their refusal of the Messiah and the judgment that fell upon them was the just reward of unbelief. Isn't why I say these are sobering verses. God gave them over. He just let them go. And then here is the curse. Let their table, their privilege, their blessing become a snare to them, a trap. We don't need. Why is Jesus Christ coming? I'm an Israelite, and I've got all of these rituals and covenants and sacrifices, and we're good. We're good. Why do we need a crucified Savior? We don't need that. We're going to push back against that. And so their table, their privilege, their blessing became a snare, became a trap, and it was a stumbling block to them. The gospel to them was foolishness. It was foolishness, a crucified Savior. And for many today, that's the way it is for them. Let me just bring this home to us just a little bit. We ourselves, we are a people. Those living where we live, in the time frame in which we live, we are a people greatly privileged. If you're a young person today and you're here, you are under great privilege. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a great privilege to you. But what will you do? What will you do with the privilege? I remember hearing the testimony of a young lady in her baptism. years ago, and she spoke of the privileges that she had while she was growing up in a Christian home, attending church every week, and the Lord just kind of brought home to her that she had many privileges that other people her own age in other parts of the world did not have. And that was the Lord's mercy to her to remind her what a great privilege that she had. And she spoke of how the Lord used that realization to bring her to see her own need of the cross. Maybe that might be working for you. I want you to think about the privileges that you have. You have parents? Yeah, I know they're sinners. I know they're sinners, but they brought you here. You're here. You're sitting in these chairs, and you're hearing a faulty, I'm sure, person who is opening to you the Word of God. That is a tremendous privilege. And there are many, many, many people, millions, who are your age who are not hearing it. They're not hearing it. Sunday rolls around, it's just like any other day. It's like any other day. We just do what we want to do. But you, wow, what a privilege to hear the Word of God and to know, oh, there is something wrong with me. Anyway, he's telling us from the pulpit, there's something wrong with me. There's a need that I have that can only be filled by one who came 2,000 years ago, entered into the world on my behalf, and went to the cross and died for me. Why would he do that? You see, for me. The Lord himself says, to whom much is given, much is required. You do not want your privilege to become a retribution. You don't want your privilege to become a trap and a snare and say, well, it's always going to be this way. No, may not. The Lord may say, okay, I have given you many opportunities to believe on me, and you have refused, and so I'm backing away from you. What a horror that God would do that. But then for those of us who are believers, we live in America, land of the free, home of the brave. We have great freedom. We have economic freedom, personal freedom. We have leisure that most people in the world do not, cannot, it's unthinkable for them. Their lives are, get up in the morning, work, and die in the evening. You know, I mean, but for us, it's different. We have leisure. We pursue anything, everything. We take vacations and go here and there and do all sorts of things. Pursue, not just physically, but we can really spend our time on trivial things, trivial pursuits. And sometimes those trivial pursuits can even reach into our Christianity and our understanding. Do you know that most theological errors, not all of them, but most theological errors in the world, where have they come from? America. Why? There seems to be this notion of, we can do this. We can come up with something a little bit different, a little bit new. The kind of pride that the old paths are not enough for us. We've got to have something a little bit new. I'm not saying that every theological error begins in America, but we can export it. We've exported Pentecostalism. We've exported easy believism. We've exported antinomianism, which means no law. We've exported liberalism. And now we're kind of exporting even a kind of Christian nationalism. In our privilege, our luxury, and our ease, and our pride, perhaps, to make a name for ourselves or make something happen, we can easily take our eyes off the main thing, which is the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very centerpiece of the Bible is Jesus Christ and our ongoing need of sight, spiritual insight, wisdom, submission to Him, to His Word, and the rich communion that we can have with Him through the means of grace, a sort of simplicity of faith and the fear of God. Privilege can be a real snare. And we need to keep our minds, keep our focus as the Lord gives us grace. That Lord, we want to align ourselves and give ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to have rich communion with You. We want all of our folks to know You and rely upon You and trust You and walk with You all the days of our lives. Don't give us away to distractions that can be perhaps all around us and come through sometimes our own privileges. There's one last sobering word that I want to say in these passages. Notice in both of them, they don't end well. Verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. That's what Isaiah said in his day. That's what the Apostle Paul, quoting, saying to this, down to this very day. And it's a lament that was true in Isaiah's day, and Paul quotes it even in his day. And then the solemn words in verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever, forever. I believe that the rest of Romans 11 is going to teach us is that this judicial hardening process will be ongoing until Christ comes again. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and tares, he says the wheat and the tares will grow up together. There will be wheat, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace of God that causes men to believe and repent of their sins and put their hope in Jesus Christ. Well, that's going to happen. And also this judicial hardening, this refusal of the gospel and the tares growing up at the same time. And I think that's what he's going to be teaching us as he goes on through Romans 11, that these two kingdoms, so to speak, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the world, are going to be going on constantly until the end. Now, earlier I said something about these two kinds of seeking, and I want to come back to the second kind. So if you'll bear with me, let's turn back to Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. This is the Lord speaking, and speaking to everyone. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's using the nomenclature of the day, words of the day. But really, he's speaking about coming to Christ and coming empty-handed to Him. I have nothing that I'm going to bring. And then he says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Running after all of the other trinkets of life and going after this and going after that and trying to find satisfaction here and there and everywhere. He says, why do you do that? Listen to me. Listen to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food, the illustration there of the gospel and the gospel that satisfies. Incline your ear, really hear, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I think he's speaking of the Messiah there, the offspring of David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, that's gone out, the gospel to the whole world. A nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And now here's the seeking. Here's the seeking. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. When the word of God is preached, the word of God is taught, the scriptures tell us that it is not just the man who's speaking, but it's the Lord who's speaking through his word. And that right now is the time to hear. Right now is the time to seek, right? You're not seeking your own righteousness. You're not seeking to sort of make your own way, but you're seeking him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What an invitation. But look at 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You see, that's repentance. That's turning away from sin and turning to the Lord. Let him return to the Lord. We all of us in Adam have run away from him. And he says, oh no. Open his arms wide. He says, return. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. His arms are wide open for us. His pardon is an abundant pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. You know, I think sometimes what the Lord, and we hear stories of this, of a man who lives his whole life running from the Lord, and living a whole life of sin and degradation and spite and evil and violence, and the Lord comes to him and intrudes upon him, and the Lord saves him. Even in the last day, he says, well, that's who I am. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my way. You would think, well, the Lord just completely lay his hands off. And he might. He can do that. Just step away. But no, somebody, he comes near that he may have compassion on him. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. Don't you want to have God's thoughts? Don't you want to know how he thinks? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's the confidence in the word of God. You shall go out in joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. This is the joy of sins forgiven. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So there's a second kind of seeking, and that is a seeking of him. Seeking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him. He is near. Come to Jesus for pardoning grace for your sins. Acknowledge them. Face up to them before him. Come as a sinner. Come as you are. Return to him. And he will abundantly pardon. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. How simple it is. And yet, how very difficult for a hard-hearted Christian or hard-hearted sinner to give himself to the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our souls. And may we seek him and find him and not be among those who step back away from him. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your glorious, good gospel. And Lord, we are reminded of the traps and the snares that really are all around us in the world, and how easily, Lord, we can be distracted from the truth and from your ways. Lord, I pray particularly for those who are within the sound of my voice today who do not know you. Lord, would you strike a gospel fear in their hearts of not coming to you, of refusing you, and treading upon those truths of the gospel under their feet, rather than laying hold of the Lord Jesus, who is near and who offers pardon for sins. We do pray, O Lord, that you would be gracious and you would call many to yourself this day. In Jesus' name.